If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's where we'll be doing most of our work in the text today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I guess over the past month or so, we have been in a series called Inside Out, and we are trying to walk through the process of life change and talk about, man, what does it look like to really pursue godliness? Like, how do I change and go from one degree of godliness to the next? Go from one degree of godliness to the other. So we have examined the relationship between our hearts and our behaviors, and that we've talked about the treasure of our heart, and we have really laid a really good foundation for what the Bible calls sanctification. Okay, church, say the word sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming like Christ. It's lifelong, and it starts when you get saved. That's called justification. And sanctification is the process by which the Holy Spirit is continuing to make you and mold you into the image of Christ. And so that's what we've been talking about. We've laid a really good foundation, and today is where we're finally going to land the plane and talk about this, to talk about really the final key ingredient you need to implement this plan of change for your life. And if I'm being completely honest, I have been just waiting now for weeks and weeks and weeks to get to what we're going to talk to today. This, along with the last sermon that we looked at in this series, are the two most important sermons in this series, and I am so excited to talk about this today because what we're going to talk about today has influenced my life maybe more than any other single biblical insight that I know of. There may be a few that may compete, but this is right up there. This has changed my life. I'm not just talking today about something I read a book about. This has changed me. So I'm excited to talk about it with you, and I'm excited to talk about it because I think it's going to dispel some of the myths that we tend to buy into when it comes to life change and trying to become more like Christ. And really, most of the, most of the methods of change that I see are really fall into one of two categories. Okay? And number one, first category would be a method that kind of just says, do better, try harder. Do better, try harder. And I have I think I got a little meme to, yeah, there we go. Here we go. This is, okay, stay positive, work hard, make it happen. Pull yourself up by those bootstraps. Your biggest problem and all your struggles is that you don't try hard enough. Okay, it's an effort problem. And if you just gave more effort, then you'd be like Jesus. So you just got to try harder. And if this rings a bell for you, you've probably sat under a lot of preaching that is, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. If you do, Jesus forgives you. Try harder the next time. And if that's you, you've probably learned to live with kind of this low-level guilt. You kind of walk around just always mildly disappointed in yourself because you're not who you should be, and you know you're not trying, and you try, but it doesn't work, and you feel bad. But the do better, try harder method doesn't work. And I'm going to tell you why, because God's law tells you what to do, but it doesn't give you the power to do it. That's in your notes. God's law tells you what to do, but it doesn't give you the power to do it. I remember we had the state weightlifting, powerlifting contest at Elmore County High School when I was there, and there was this huge dude, man, and he was squatting. I don't know how much he was squatting, but he had his whole team around him. It's the competition. He goes down, and his entire team in that moment is giving him like really good advice, like stand up, explode, go, okay, like they're just like motivating, like come on, and they're cheering them, so they're giving really, really good advice, okay, thou shalt, stand up straight, thou shalt explode, okay, and he falls under the weight of the bar and puts it on the safety bar, so he didn't get hurt or anything, but what I noticed in that moment is why everyone around him was giving him really good advice, I mean, good instruction, good commands. I realized in that moment that telling someone what to do doesn't actually give them the power to do it. Right? Like someone's addicted to whatever it may be, telling them, just stop. Well, you're right, they should just stop. Absolutely, 100% agree. But telling them to stop doesn't give them the power to stop. So the do better, try harder method just isn't going to work. It's not going to work. And some people have figured that out, and they've moved the pendulum to the other side of the spectrum. They've said, you know what? I'm going to do this. I'm going to let go and let God. I'm not going to try anymore. I'm just going to trust. Right? Come on, who's heard this before? Raise your hand if you've heard this before. Okay, like everyone's heard. I'm going to let go. I'm just going to give up all that effort, and I'm just going to float like a jellyfish in the current of God's grace, and it is going to carry me to glory. And that's kind of what it, right? That's kind of what we think of sometimes. After we've tried the first method, you get exhausted and worn out, and you can try this method. Well, the problem with that is that it's unbiblical. I mean, there's so many verses. I'll read a few. Colossians 1:29. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to your goodness knowledge. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So just because God's in control doesn't mean that you're just passively and effortlessly carried along. Trusting in God does not put an end to trying for God. Okay? Trusting in God doesn't put an end to trying for God. And yet these are largely the two methods that we've tried. You know, you've made commitments to others, you made promises to yourself, and you tried harder and you let go. And some of you aren't much further along than when you started. Some of you may feel like you've taken a couple steps back and you're frustrated. I want to say to you this morning, listen to me, there's hope. Incredible hope. Because these are not your only two options. Not your only two options. And that's what I want to show you today. And I can't tell you how meaningful this has been for me. This has changed my life. And I promise you that if you track with me over the next few minutes, you will walk out of here with a new paradigm for thinking about life change. You will. So, y'all ready? Let's pray and ask God to bless our time, and then we're going to dive in. God, thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for giving us your son, Jesus. Thank you for the hope that we have in his name. And God, we come today as needy, broken people, desperate for grace, and knowing that only you can fix our brokenness. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and do your work among us and glorify your son, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So I want to start by taking you on a little four-stop tour. A little four-stop tour. We're going to put the verses on the screen. You don't have to flip there. Okay. Just make sure you camp out at 2 Corinthians 3. We'll be there in a second. But I want to take us back to Exodus. All right. Take us back to Exodus. If you remember, the Israelites have just come out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea in an event known as the Exodus. Good, good. A little sharp today. Okay, Exodus. And they've come out and they're at Mount Sinai. Okay, and Moses has gone up on the mountain and he didn't know it, but down below they're building a golden calf. Okay, and God gets upset. He says, I'm not going to go with you. And Moses goes and intercedes for the people. He's like, God said, you can do this by yourself. I'm done. And Moses says, we can't go without you. And God says, okay, I will go with you, since he pleads on behalf of himself and his people, so that God's presence will continue with them. And then after that, he says this to God. He says, please show me your glory. This is bold, right? God just agreed, okay, I'm going to go with you. And he's like, all right, I got one more thing. Show me your glory. Love it. I love it. And then God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. He says, but you can't see my face. No man can see God and live. So he puts Moses in a little cleft of a rock and he allows Moses to see his back, and he passes in front of Moses. And listen to what Exodus 34 says about Moses after he comes down the mountain. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. Don't miss this. Moses saw God's glory and reflected. Moses saw God's glory and reflected it. He became like what he saw. This is about to get good. He became like what he saw. Don't miss this. Let's keep going. Second stop on our tour, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, that is Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Fast forward to verse 8, it says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Moses sees the glory of the Lord and reflects it. Isaiah saw his glory, which led to repentance and obedience. Isaiah saw his glory, which led to repentance and obedience. So he encounters the glory of the Lord. He says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And God says, "Who will go?" And he says, "I will. I will obey." Moses sees his glory, reflects it. Isaiah sees his glory, repents, and obeys. One more stop before we get to our main text. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, there's this guy named Saul. You may know him as Paul, but he goes by Saul at this point. And he is on his way to persecute Christians on the road to Damascus. And then this happens. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 9. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." And Paul goes, and he eventually receives his sight, and we read in verse 20, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God.'" Paul saw his glory, which led to mission. Led to mission. Seeing the greatness of God drove Paul to proclaim the gospel of God. So he beholds the glory of God, and seeing his greatness leads him to proclaim his gospel. So what is it? What's the common denominator here in all three stories? Moses reflects God's glory. Isaiah submits to God's will. "Here I am, send me." Paul preaches God's gospel. What is the common denominator here? They all saw the glory of God. They all saw the glory of God. All of this then leading up to our text for today, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where Paul summarizes everything that we've been talking about so far. That if we want to grow in godliness, our biggest need is not just to try harder or let go. More than anything, what we need is to see and savor the glory of God. Look at it here in what I believe is the most important verse in the New Testament when it comes to sanctification. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that image, step by step. Which means this, friends, beholding is becoming. Beholding is becoming. If we want to increase in holiness, become like Christ, we need to do everything that we can to gaze at the beauty of Jesus and be consumed with awe and wonder. This is the fuel for our sanctification. This is the key ingredient. This is like the secret sauce, okay? This is what makes it work. The glory of God is the fuel that makes this whole life change thing work. It is the fuel for sanctification. And like Moses and like Isaiah, and like Paul, when we stare at his beauty and we behold his glory, we are transformed into his image one step at a time. One degree of glory to the next. So notice here, this is unlike some of the things we talked about earlier, the two methods. It's not just effort. This is passive here. We're being transformed. You're not transforming yourself. You are transformed by someone else. So it's not just effort. But it's not effortless either, okay? Beholding, it's a participle here, but the word behold, that's a verb. You have to do something. So here's where effort comes in. I'm doing everything that I can to see and savor the glory of Jesus. That's where the effort comes in. My effort comes in, my effort is seen in the fact that I'm doing everything that I can to see the glory of Christ. That's what this church is about. Everything we do here is to help us see and savor God's glory. It's why we sing. It's why we pray. It's why we read the Bible. They're just different means of helping us see and behold. It's why we do small groups. Hope you're in a small group. Small groups where you behold God's glory in a very unique way because you see the activity of God in other people's life. His faithfulness is on display. You need to see that. I've been brought to tears standing here worshiping, seeing people in this congregation who I know their life is falling apart. And they're here with their hands raised, trusting in a God that's bigger than their circumstances. I'm seeing God's glory sustaining these people. I need to see that. You need to see that. Think about, man, this has just affected me so much as a pastor too. Right, this is what we need. This understanding that we need to behold the glory of God just shapes everything that I do as a pastor. There's a quote from a 20th century aviator that says this. I love this quote. Listen, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up the men, divide the wood, and give orders. Instead, create in them a love for the sea. You want to build a ship, don't get the wood together and divide, okay, no. Give them a love for the sea, and they'll find a way to build a ship and get out there. That's what I want to do as a pastor, is create in you a love for the sea, help you behold the glory of Christ. So watch this. Maybe this changes what you expect when you come on Sunday, like what we're trying to do here. If I want the people God has given me to pastor to be transformed into Christ's image, am I primarily going to give you a list of techniques and methods? Count to 10 when you're angry and pop yourself if you have a negative thought. No. No. I'm going to do everything I can to help you see the glory of God. That's what I'm trying to do every week up here. My message each week is not behave. My message each week is behold. Behold the glory of God. See it again in 1 John 3 to you. I just want you to see this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We're not perfect yet. We're not glorified. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. That's what we need, to see him. That's what's going to change us then. It's what changes us now. Which means that this morning, we're not primarily here to learn something. We're here to see someone. We're here to behold. And I'm here each week, I'm trying to use this book, God's Word, and just put the glorious, majestic, brilliant, awesome power of God on display each week. I'm trying to say with John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that when you leave here, you're not thinking, oh, wow, that was a great sermon. You're thinking, wow, that is a great God. Why would I live for anything else? See, it won't work. It won't work if I just get up here and tell you what to do, remind you that Jesus will forgive you if you mess up, and say, all right, try harder this week. Not going to work. It is the glory of God that empowers change. Let me just give you an example of this. Let's suppose that you had a son who was taking karate lessons, okay? And you wanted him to, let's say there's a dad and he's got him signed up and he wants this child to practice his punches and his kicks and practice his little nunchucks or whatever, you know. And he kind of goes down there and he's just kind of like, I don't really want to do this. And maybe he swings it around and then he sets it down. He just doesn't. He doesn't want to do it. And his dad keeps coming to him. You have to practice. You have to do your punches and kicks and all this kind of stuff. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And he's not into it. I mean, he just is so half-hearted. So dad takes a new approach. All right? He takes this little kid to see the Ninja Turtles movie. Okay? Or the Karate Kid, okay? Mr. Miyagi, Daniel-san, remember that? Wax on, wax off. I mean, takes him to see this martial arts film. Now watch what happens. When the kid comes home, he's like a ninja. He's beating up his sister. He's using everything in the house as a weapon. He's dressing up like the Ninja Turtles. He's got like a mask around his face now. The blue one, was that Leonardo, whatever his name is. I mean, like, here's the thing, though. He's doing now what his dad wanted him to do in the first place. Now he's practicing, now he's punching, now he's kicking, but it's not because his dad told him to. You see, because telling people what to do doesn't give them the power to do it. He went and saw the Ninja Turtles, and watch this, he wanted to go be like what he saw. He wanted to go be like what he saw. Haven't you had an experience like that? Maybe it was a concert you went to. You came back and you were using your brush as a microphone singing. Maybe you went to see a sports star, right? You saw your favorite quarterback or your pitcher, and right as you got home, man, you're in the backyard throwing the ball too. Maybe you even dress up like him. Bottom of the ninth, full count. I mean, you're doing the whole thing. Why? You want, because when you see that, you want to be that. I'll never forget when I was in high school, I was really into playing the saxophone. I still love it. And just one of the people that I look, my heroes, was Kirk Whalum. He's a gospel saxophone player. And if you're into jazz or you're into gospel, definitely check his stuff out. I mean, he still today is one of my absolute heroes. And I listen to all of his stuff and I kind of play. I try to mimic his style and just, oh man, he's just my hero. And my mom got me tickets to one of his concerts. And she got me backstage passes. to the Kirk Whalum concert. So I go to Montgomery, this is when I live in Alabama, and I see Kirk Whalum, just my hero, give this incredible performance, and I'm just stunned the whole time. I watched the whole show like this. I mean, he's just that good, and I was just blown away. And then I got to go backstage, and I just kind of expected to just kind of see behind the scenes a little bit, like, you know, maybe even see him walk off. This man walks off stage right up to me. And I said, I was speechless. Even when I think about it now, it's just, I'm still speechless. And I was like, hey, Mr. Whalum, I am so just mesmerized. You are just incredible. You're like one of my, I think I said you're one of my idols. I'd probably change that language now, but I mean, you're like one of my idols. And, you know, like, I just thank you for not being ashamed of the gospel. And I just love your playing, and I try to play like you do. And he says, oh, do you play? I was like, well, yeah. And he's like, and I stuck up my hand to shake his hand. He's like, well, we can't shake hands, and we got a hug. What? Now, his saxophone is still hanging around his neck. He has his soprano sax on his other hand, arms open wide. And I was like, what? So I'm hugging this man. It's like, I mean, I'm hugging him. This is unbelievable. Unbelievable. His saxophone is touching me, all right? And then he said this. I'll never forget it. He had to go sign autographs, but he said, good to meet you, Chase. I can't wait to hear you play one day. Guess who was in the practice room the next day? Me, playing those scales, playing those boring, monotonous, rudimentary basics that you need to do, that you need to master in order to have this kind of proficiency at the saxophone. People always told me, you got to practice your scales. I don't do that. Tell you what, I did after I met Kirk Whalum, and he said he can't wait to hear me play one day. Man, I was there playing the, you know, B flat concert scale. That was an arpeggio. I was into it, all right? I mean, I was practicing over and over and over again. Why? Because I had an incredible experience with an incredible person, and I wanted to go be like what I saw. And when it comes to growing in godliness, it's no different. When you see the majesty and glory of Christ and your soul glimpses the kind of joy and satisfaction it was made for, you're just changed. You get a new treasure. Your treasure controls your heart. Your heart controls your life. That's how we change. A superior satisfaction found in the glory of God, which leads me to ask this question. I have heard countless people say this. Maybe you have too, probably. When you come here on Sunday, come to tons of different churches. God, we're not here for us. We're just here for you. We're not here for us. We're not here out of self-interest. We're not here for our joy. We're just here for you. Is that true? No. In fact, I want to say this morning that if you are taking your desires for joy and pleasure and satisfaction and leaving them outside in the parking lot, then you are missing the entire point of worship altogether. The entire point of worship altogether. Psalm 37:4 says it this way, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So delight yourself. It's not just like be happy in general. Like just find whatever makes you happy. That's not it. Delight yourself in the Lord, which means this, that God commands you to seek your joy and satisfaction in him. God commands you to seek your joy and satisfaction and delight in him, which means this. And we'll look up here. You glorify God by seeking your satisfaction and joy in God. You glorify God by seeking your joy in God. Jonathan Edwards said it this way. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but also by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only just saw it and didn't delight in it. Maybe you felt a tension in your life before between your pursuit of joy and your pursuit of God's glory. Like, well, I can do one or the other, or sometimes I can pursue God's glory, and sometimes I can pursue my joy. And so what I just need to do is have a good balance of pursuing my joy and pursuing God's glory. It needs to be a good balance there. Nope. And in fact, I've even heard people say that if you come to God out of this sense of self-interest, like that it's wrong. Like if you come to God with a desire for joy and satisfaction, that it's wrong. No, it's wrong not to do that. It's wrong not to do that. God is glorified in me precisely because I am seeking my joy and satisfaction in Him, delighting in Him. Psalm 42 says this, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Listen to this language. I want you because you satisfy me. I want you because you're where abundant life is. When can I come and when can I have you? Is this selfish? No, it's worship. It's worship. Why? Because we glorify the object that we look to for satisfaction and joy. When you look to something to give you life and meaning and purpose, you are making that a supreme treasure in your life. You are exalting that as supremely valuable. That's where we glorify God by enjoying Him. Think about it this way. Let's say there's a man who's going on a business trip, all right? And he's newly married, just super, super in love with his wife, right? Oh, right? And so he goes away and he's doing his business thing and he learns that one of his meetings canceled. And so he has two options. He can stay and play golf or he can just go home early and be with his wife. And this man really wants to be with his wife. Like he loves this woman, like big time. He's like, oh, I have to see her. So he's like, guys, I'm sorry, I'm not going to play. I'm going home to my woman. So he goes home and he puts on his suit and he combs his hair and he buys 12 long stem roses. All right, that's expensive, right? He puts on his cologne and he comes and he knocks on his own front door. And she comes to the door and she's blown away. And he wraps her up in his arms. He says, I love you so much. And she says, honey, I love you too. I'm so thrilled that you're home. Why are you coming home early? What happened? He's like, well, one of my meetings got canceled and I had the option of, playing golf and hanging out with the guys, but I just wanted to come back. Because being with you gives me so much joy, and nothing would give me more joy and satisfaction than spending this evening with you. Can you imagine if she said, well, that's kind of selfish, isn't it? I mean, you're seeking your joy and satisfaction. I mean, was this about you or something? No, she would never say that. Why? Because nothing displays her worth and her value and excellence like this man's desire to be with her. His joy in her exalts her. It's a declaration of how valuable she is, of her surpassing worth. Is it self-interested? Yes. Is it self-centered? No. By making her the object of his delight and joy, he's making much of her. This man doesn't have to choose between pursuing joy and honoring his wife. Because when his joy is his wife, he honors her. And in the same way, when it comes to God, when we look to him for our satisfaction and joy and abundant life, it places him in a position of supreme value and it glorifies him. No one has said this better than John Piper, so I just put it down the way he said it. Mark it down. Take this in. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. Not just his stuff, his blessings, him. It's one thing for a child to say, I love my dad. It's another thing for a child to say, I love my dad's money. In him, He's the prize. And God receives the highest glory from my life when he is the supreme object of my affections. Think about it. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I just want to make a basic observation here. You're supposed to want that. You're not supposed to read that verse and say, oh, no, hold on now. My motives are pure here. I'm not in it for the joy. I'm not coming to you for me. I mean, for my joy and satisfaction. I mean, I'm not here for that. No, that's not. You glorify God by enjoying him. By enjoying him. You glorify him that way. This is what worship is. It's the expression of our joy in who he is and all that he's done. And if what glorifies God is our joy in him, then when you come to worship, and when you come to your quiet time in the Word, when you come to prayer, you can't come as someone who's not interested in your joy. You can't. We don't come and say, you know, God, I've got my joy and satisfaction. I've found that. I'm just coming to you to give you the devotion you've requested. I'm just here for obedience. I've got my joy and satisfaction. I don't need you for that. I'm just coming here to give you devotion. Guys, that's not humility. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. It's not what we say. We come as people with deep cravings for pleasure and joy and satisfaction and meaning and purpose. There's not a single person in this room that doesn't want those things. And we come with all of those and we say to God together, I am tempted to put my satisfaction in so many other things that this world has to offer, but I'm coming to you, God. I'm coming to you because I know that nothing can satisfy me like you. I thirst for you. I want to drink from the cup that never runs dry. Satisfy me. I want to experience the joy that's in your presence and the pleasures that are at your right hand. I'm seeking my satisfaction in you. And he says, now that's what you were made for. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So am I here this morning for me? Yes. In the words of Matthew 25:23, I'm here this morning to enter into the joy of my master. I'm entering, doing everything I can to enter into the joy of my master. I'm here for the joy and satisfaction I find in God, which means I'm here to glorify God. Because God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in him. I've got to imagine that many people are hearing this for the first time. I've never really even thought in these, beholding is becoming and seeking joy in God is glorifying God. You don't have to choose. I mean, how can I put this into practice? Like, what do I do with this? Like, I want to see the glory. I want to see God's beauty. I want to see his excellence. I want to become like that. I want joy and satisfaction. And if we're going to do that, we're going to have to be desperate, desperate for the work of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to show us God's glory. You look at the last part of 2 Corinthians 3. This is huge. You can't gloss over this. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that gives you the eyes to see the glory. Right? The Spirit's in charge of who gets to see Jesus. And you see him with the eyes of your heart. That's why Paul prays that way in Ephesians 1. He prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, in order the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints and his incomparably great power for those who believe. The Spirit does that. The Spirit takes what belongs to Christ and gives it to us. So John talks that way in John 16. He says this, this is Jesus talking, when the Spirit of truth comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That last verse is verse 14. He will glorify me. This is what the Spirit will do. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. We desperately need the Holy Spirit. And he has promised to work in the hearts of those who have repented and trusted Christ so that we can see and savor the glory of God. But the Spirit doesn't just work any old way. You don't just say, Spirit, let me see the glory of God. And then there's like a vision or something. That's not how it works. There are specific means that have been appointed that the Spirit is pleased to use to help you see the glory of God. Imagine if you were trying to lose weight and get fit or whatever, and you said, God, I pray that you'd help me get fit. Amen. That's not going to cut it. I wish it did. But we have means for that. Exercise and diet, right? And God is pleased, as we've seen, to use those means to help people lose weight. And in the same way, when it comes to the Christian life, we don't just say, Spirit, here I am, make it happen. There's means. We take advantage of those, and the Spirit is pleased to use those means. What am I talking about? Well, things like the spiritual disciplines. What are those? Prayer. Bible reading. Okay? When in prayer, I experience the glory of God by talking to Him. You can talk with God. Are you kidding me? You experience the glory of God in prayer. I behold the glory of God when I read the Word. He wrote a whole book so you could know what He's like. That's what the whole Bible's about, right? Genesis 1 starts out, in the beginning, God. This whole thing's about Him. It's not about what you and you're supposed to do. It's about God and what He's done, who He is. There are commands in there, but it's about Him. We read the Bible. The Spirit is used to pleased to use that to show us God's glory. We spend time in prayer. The Spirit is pleased to use that as a way to show us God's glory. We spend time in small groups. I mentioned it earlier. God is pleased to use that to show us His glory. Help us see His faithfulness in the lives of other people. Help us get accountability so we can see sin that's keeping us from seeing God's glory. Sin is like trying to drive a car with a windshield that's completely covered with stuff. You can't see. Sin covers up your view. Sin blocks your view. Most loving thing someone could do is say, hey man, you don't need to be doing that. And you're like, oh, I see clearly now. I mean, that's what we're doing. When we're doing missions and evangelism, we're just trying to help someone else see and savor the glory of God. That's what it is. Everything we do here is to help us see and savor the glory of God. If it's a believer, we call that worship. If we're doing that for an unbeliever, we call it disciple making. Trying to help you see. We're trying to tell the whole world, behold, 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 because when you behold, you will become. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the time that we've had to look in your word and see the glorious truth that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. God, I pray for the person here who has maybe felt like they have to choose between being happy or being holy. They've got to make this choice. Am I going to have joy or am I going to honor God, God? And I just pray that you would show them that's a false dichotomy. You have invited them to find their pleasure and joy in you. And our problem, Father, we say today, is not that our desires for joy are too much, but they're too little. That we're trying to satisfy ourselves on the crumbs that this world offers us when we've been offered an ocean in you, an ocean of joy in you. We're trying to take little sips from this world, God. Our desires for joy are so strong that only you can satisfy them. That's why nothing else in this world works. You are the giver of immortal gladness. And it's joyful, joyful we adore thee. God, I ask that you would help us behold your glory. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work in our hearts so that we can see Christ. That you would cleanse us of any sin that would keep us from beholding. You would clean off that windshield so we can all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed into his image. And I pray, God, that you would produce that effort in us to be in the Word so we can see your glory, and to spend time in prayer so we can see your glory, and to spend time in small groups so we can see your glory, and to spend time sharing the gospel so we can see your glory and help other people see your glory. We're not going to see it any other way. So we ask you to come, Lord Jesus, and fill our hearts with your glory and grace so that we could behold all that you are for us and that we might get the joy and satisfaction and that you might get the glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name.